Well, if you turn back to the Song of Solomon, to the portion we read from chapter 1. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful love song which depicts the wonderful union and communion which exists between Christ and his church, between he who is the bridegroom and his bride. Because that lies at the very heart of true Christianity. Christ's love for his people and their love for him in return. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. How tragic, wrote one man, how tragic to go through our days making Christ the subject of our study and not the sustenance of our souls. That's good, isn't it? Christianity is all about a living relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane wrote this, I thirst for the knowledge of the Word, but most of all, for Jesus himself, the true Word. Well, the Song of Solomon is the book to look at if we would see Jesus. Here is the Song of Songs. It's a book where, although the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned, his presence is here in every line. And we find the Shulamite here in chapter 1, representing the church, if you like, representing the bride of Christ in the vineyards of others. It appears she's working there. Her brothers can't understand her devotion to her beloved. She says in verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. They gave her what was in those days this lowly task of keeping their vineyards. Now, Jesus said, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. And true love, true devotion to Christ will often provoke from those even nearest and dearest to us a negative response, a negative reaction, because they don't know him. They don't know his worth. They don't see his value. And therefore, from their perspective, to give your life to Christ's service is to them a waste. So they oppose God and they oppose God's people. And that can be hard. That can be deeply hurtful to be misunderstood and misrepresented. Opposed by your own flesh and blood. But what we learn here is that no amount of opposition, criticism, can quench this love. And here the Shulamite is aware not only of opposition from without, but also a deep sense of failure within. She says, verse 6, my own vineyard I have not kept. What true believer has not felt like this? What preacher worthy of his calling hasn't bemoaned, having preached to others, the lack of growth and grace in their own life? What Christian, on taking stock of their lives and considering all their privileges which we have in Christ, all the blessings which are ours in Christ, and perhaps even for many of us now, the many years that we've been seeking to follow him, yet when you look within, you feel, well, really, we've grown so little in the things of God. The saintly Andrew Murray said words to the effect, he said, I often bewail, I'm amazed at my lack of growth in holiness. And he was a godly man. We feel, do we not, that we have neglected the cultivation of our souls, our own vineyard, we have not kept. But, having said all that, none of these things, whether it be outward opposition, even from our own families, nor the realization that we haven't yet attained to perfection, that sin still indwells us and dogs us, as it were, every step of the way, none of these things keeps the true believer from Christ. In fact, these things drive us to Christ, to seek him, to the only one who can help us overcome sin and who can help us grow in grace. And here at verse 7, you find the Shulamite, rather than being overwhelmed by sorrow and cast down by the difficulties of the way, she's calling out, she's crying for her beloved. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. We have here the question of questions. It's one which occupies the thoughts of all of Christ's true sheep, namely, where is the shepherd? Where is my shepherd? We may think, why does she ask this question? Didn't she ought to know the answer? And that may be so, but her question mirrors the experience of true believers. The fact is it not, that our communion, our fellowship with Christ is something that ebbs and flows. It rises and it falls. It comes and goes. Our union with Christ is constant. If we are in Christ tonight, if we're savingly united to Christ, the Good Shepherd, then that union is an eternal union. Remember what the shepherd said to his sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Our union is secure. The Apostle Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, he says, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he says triumphantly, nothing, he says. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Our union is settled. Our union is constant. I love the old hymn, you know, once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. So what a blessing to know our union is eternal, unchanging, like God himself. But our communion here below, due to a number of things, is not constant. Remember that hymn of William Cowper, so much loved him. Where is the blessedness I knew, he says, when first I saw the Lord? That hymn surely would not be so popular if it didn't reflect the condition which God's people often find themselves to be in. Lacking that sense, that awareness of Christ's presence with them. We must keep turning to him, you see, and appealing to him for renewed fellowship and communion together. He's the only one who understands us. He's the one who shed his life blood for us. And he did so knowing, this is the wonderful thing, knowing what sinners we were and knowing what poor believers we would be. How easily we'd be distracted by the world. How prone we'd be to be cast down by trials. How weak in our faith. He knew all of this, yet he still loved us. That's why we turn to him. We turn to him because we love him who first loved us. Note the language of verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love. She doesn't say, tell me, O you whom I believe in. Or tell me, O you whose teachings I respect highly. Or tell me, you whom I honour. Or even, tell me, you whom I trust and obey. She says, tell me, O you whom I love. Tell me where you feed your flock. Christ's flock are those who love him. And this Shulamite wants to be among them. Where else should the sheep of Christ's flock long to be more than with the shepherd of their souls? Let me just underline here something that's really fairly obvious. It's fairly obvious, but nevertheless it needs stating. We cannot truly be among Christ's flock unless we love him. We cannot be truly involved in the work of the shepherd unless we love him. Remember Peter, that's why I read that little passage earlier, following his sad fall, following his denial of Christ. He wanted to be involved again in the work of shepherding Christ's sheep, didn't he? And there, in that lovely passage in John's Gospel, by the Sea of Tiberias, the risen Christ asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter had to, who had denied the Lord three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these that have been his boyfriend? Though all others forsake you, yet not I." But he had. Jesus saying, "Do you love me supremely?" And the third time we read, Peter was grieved. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" asked Christ. And it's the question which must be resolved, which each of us tonight must answer in our hearts. Now, dear friends, what absolute folly, what kind of madness would it be to be involved in the work of Christ, seeking to feed others, seeking to tell others about the love of Christ, if we have not first experienced that love of Christ in our souls ourselves? That would be madness, wouldn't it? Do you love him? Have we experienced his love to us? Yet it can happen. The heart is deceitful. What is it that motivates you? What is it that constrains you from day to day? Is it the love of Christ, you see? Or is it religious routine? It could be even the respect for some family member, someone near and dear who you wouldn't offend for anything. But you see, it's not love for friends, not even our nearest and dearest here below, which must motivate us. It's the love of Christ. "Tell me, O you whom I love." This is a living relationship. The Shulamite already in this song has asked two petitions of her beloved. Verse 1, "Kiss me." Verse 4, "Draw me." And now she says, verse 7, "Tell me." See, Christians don't follow a dead saviour, but one who's living. They love one who speaks to them and who speaks to them personally. And you want a verse for that? Just go to John 10 again. "My sheep hear my voice," said Jesus. That's what we long for, isn't it? We're not so concerned that others would tell us about Jesus. That's all right. We want to hear his voice for ourselves. When we study God's word, and perhaps we use Bible aids, well, it's not Matthew Henry's voice we want to hear, or J.C. Ryle or Spurgeon or anyone else. It's the Lord's voice. When we come to preaching services, we don't want to go away saying, "Oh, what a good sermon," or "Oh, what a bad sermon," or "What a good preacher," or "What a bad preacher." That's immaterial in a sense. We want to hear the Good Shepherd's voice. That's our need. That's our need. And we know it, if we're Christians, we know it in the depth of our souls. Because it was his voice which brought us up from the dead through his word. It was his voice which gave us life. He said to us, even as he did to Lazarus of old, "Come forth." And he who was dead came forth, raised from the dead, raised in newness of life. And now, if that's happened to us, we live to hear his voice day by day. And we pray for the Spirit's anointing upon his own word, that the living word would speak to us in power. It's wonderful, isn't it? Marvellous when Jesus Christ speaks to your soul. We're going to sing at the end that lovely hymn of Wesley. And where he says, oh, he says, that I could ever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, he says. My only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth, be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. That's somebody who knows the Lord. That's somebody who's truly saved. Tell me, speak to me, O thou whom my soul loves. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, a believer, who's wandering from Christ. You come in and you feel dead and dry in your soul. You're wondering, what's the answer? What's the solution to this predicament that I'm in? What's my great need? Well, dear friends, it's not the things of this world. It's Jesus Christ. You need to hear his voice afresh. You need to seek him with all your heart. Let's look at what the Shulamite's request is here. She says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. The word feed here means to discharge the office of a shepherd. Where do you feed? Where do you graze your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? Give it shelter from the burning heat of the sun. Coming back to Peter again, you remember following his restoration, he wanted to feed Christ's sheep. He was to nurture and care for them and lead them into pastures where they might grow. Where does Christ feed his flock today? That's a vital question. Let me give you a few pointers from the Word of God. Christ feeds his flock primarily with his Word. Is there someone perhaps here tonight asking, well, where should I worship? Where should I attend church? The answer must be where Christ feeds his sheep. That must be the answer. Where faithful under-shepherds feed you with the unadulterated word of the living God. Where the word of God is central in the worship, not sidelined. Remember, Paul says it's the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. James tells us God brought us forth by the word of truth. He's saying this word, the word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit to our souls, was the instrument of our new birth. And it's that same word which continues to nourish us, which continues to sustain us as we go through the Christian life. But Peter says, all agreed on this. All the writers of the New Testament, remember Peter says, as newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. This is clearly the place where Christ feeds his flock, the place where his word is honoured, where it's opened up and explained, and where it is applied to our lives. Christ is present where his word is upheld, where the worship is in spirit and in truth. And the Shulamite asks with her next breath, why should I be as one who veils herself? I rather like the Authorized Version here. It says, who turneth aside by the flocks of your companions. The idea there is that of why should I want to be anywhere but with you? Where your presence is, where you promise to be. Why should I want to be at a distance from you? Her companions may prefer the flocks of others, but she doesn't want to be among them. She doesn't want to be turned aside. And I do think spiritually we can apply this to ourselves. We can apply it to the work here. I mean, we long to see more people in the flock here. I hope we do. We long to. We long to see more added by conversions. We long to see more people being baptized and following Christ. We long for more members. We know in this place there are larger flocks, other flocks. But here's a question for you. Why should we turn aside? Why should we go perhaps to liberal churches that do not uphold the truth, where our souls would be starved if we went, just because there's more people there? Why should we worship at a church where the word of God is relegated to a secondary position, where we're not fed, where God's word is secondary and not primary? Why should we turn aside to high churchmanship and ritualism, where sight and sense might be pleased by all you see, but where again the soul is not fed? Why should we be turned aside? Well, if we're true believers, we want to be where Christ feeds his flock. We want to be where his ordinances are faithfully administered, where love is in the truth. In short, we want to be where Christ is. Because it's him we long for, and Christ is present where his name is honoured and where his truth is upheld, wherever that might be. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who turns aside? The response of her beloved comes at verse 8 following. It's interesting. This is the first time in the Song of Solomon that you hear the beloved's voice. And what a wonderful sound it is. Her beloved speaks here with great gentleness, with tenderness, and yet with encouragement. I think there's a hint of chiding here in these words. If you do not know, he says, as if to say, you ought to know. You ought to know. There are shades here, you know, of our Lord's words to Philip in John 14:9. Remember, Philip asked the Lord Jesus and said to him, show us the Father. And Jesus replied, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip should have known. The Shulamite should have known. But her beloved doesn't speak harshly to her. She's dark, sinful, she's neglected her duties, she's failed. But he addresses her and says, oh, fairest among women. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there are some believers, true believers, who are forever looking within. They constantly reflect and remember their own failure, their own sinfulness. And it causes them much sadness. They see nothing to encourage themselves. They're fully persuaded of the sin that remains within. We could say they believe wholeheartedly in the biblical teaching of original sin. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but I would say this. It would be as well if they believed just as strongly in the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness. A little later in this book, in chapter 4 and verse 7, the beloved says to the Shulamite, you are all fair, my love. And listen to this, dear friends. There is no spot in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is how God sees us in Christ, without spot. All fair, no spot. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ are completely clean. And they're clothed upon with Christ's perfect righteousness. You know, we feel so sinful. That's our perception, isn't it, of ourselves so often. Dark am I, we say, here for the Shulamite. Even our best deeds we know in our hearts are tainted by sin. But we are complete in him. We're clothed in his righteousness. There's no spot. I often rejoice when I read what Jesus prays in John 17, you know, in his great high priestly prayer. And in verse 22, he says to his father of his disciples, listen to this, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. I've given it to them already. It's theirs now. You know, it'd be really great if we began to listen to the bridegroom, wouldn't it? Believe me tonight, the Christian is fair in his sight. The fairest of all, without spot or blemish. Nothing shall be laid to the charge of God's elect. Nothing. As I say, we see nothing in ourselves to love. But Christ says we are his chosen, his blood-bought people. And that changes everything, doesn't it? No matter where we are, no matter our circumstances, we are loved of Christ. Remember the Apostle John. In the book of Revelation, he found himself, didn't he, in really trying, difficult circumstances. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, all for his love for Christ. And he sends out, you'll know in that book, that revelation of Christ which he receives to the seven churches of Asia. But if you read through that book, you'll find he's hardly begun before you find him even in those trying circumstances exalting the name of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Verse 5, he says, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Then he says, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Glorious titles. Here is God's co-eternal Son. But he also says this, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loved us and he loosed us. He laved us. He set us free. He's cleansed us thoroughly. Oh, my dear friends, what in the world can compare with the love of Christ to his people? Nothing. Nothing. And that's why we need to hear his voice. We need to hear it often. We need to believe his word. We are all fair in his sight. Praise his name. No more could be done for us than what Christ has done for us. He's done all things well. What should our response be? Well, it's to do what the shepherd says here at verse 8. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. The Shulamite's directed here to follow. That can be rendered as go yourself. Or go out yourself. In which case, it becomes an exhortation to follow those who've gone before. Again, remember how the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us at chapter 6 and verse 12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember, he says later in that epistle at chapter 13 in verse 13 to believers, go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Rise up, says God. Don't become sluggish. Don't be satisfied that others have followed Christ and approved all his promises and experienced more and more of his love in their lives. You go yourself. You go. Step out. Live a life separated from this world. Live a holy life. Be different. That's what marks God's people right from the beginning of the Bible. Think of Abraham. Follow Abraham. He went out at God's call, not knowing whither he went. But God has spoken to him. Step out in faith and live for that which is unseen, but which is eternal. Follow in the footsteps of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles of old. Cleave to their doctrines. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Walk in it. Follow in the footsteps of those who listened and obeyed God's eternal counsel. That is the way to find the shepherd of our souls. And certainly we know, surely in our hearts, we shall know nothing of real vital fellowship with Christ if we do not obey the word of his mouth. The way to find God, the way to know heavenly communion, is to follow in the steps of God's saints. And they are those who've lived holy lives according to the word of God. You know, it's a challenge to us, isn't it, in these days of religious declension that we live in, to live for him who loved us, who saved us. Why has he saved us? Well, the word of God tells us to be his own special people, zealous of good works. Let's aim for this. May we follow. May we resolve tonight, each one, to go ourselves, to know as much of Christ in this life as we can. Don't turn aside. Don't retire because you've reached 65. I'm preaching to myself now. Don't take a back seat. Don't let this world smother your devotion and love for Christ. That's what the enemy wants. It's not what God wants. Pray to God. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel of fire of God. Let's do what old Ryle said, Bishop Ryle, when he knew he was going to be made the Bishop of Liverpool, the first Bishop of Liverpool. He said, I don't want to rust out for God. He could have become the Bishop of Salisbury, you know, but he didn't. They stuck him up in Liverpool instead. He said, I don't want to rust out. I want to burn up and out for God. And that godly man did that. Let us seek to follow him and many, many others who have sought truly to follow Christ. Let's make him truly the Lord of our lives. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you indeed for the encouragement of your word. We thank you, Lord, that though it comes and rebukes us, Lord, our slothfulness, our ease, our lack of love for you, and yet, Lord, at the same time, it reminds us that you loved us, Lord, and you still love us. And we pray, Lord, that these great and glorious truths might be the means of quickening our spirits, causing us, Lord, to turn from those things that hinder your work in our lives, which cause us, Lord, to be sluggish. This is no day, Lord, to be sluggish. We need to be on fire for our God. And, Lord, we pray that in your great goodness, you would grant us to know a closer walk with yourself. Lord, hear us. Undertake, Lord, for each one here. We pray for one another. Lord, help us. And may our lives more nearly day by day reflect that great name which we own, the name of our blessed Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Amen. And we're going to sing that lovely hymn which I quoted from Charles Wesley, 615. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart, all taken up by thee? 615.